For the preaching of God's word, would you join me in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. It has certainly been good to be in the Lord's house today. I trust that you can say the same. The service this morning was a blessing, and it's been a joy to sing together in praise to his name this evening as well. Over the course of a few Sunday nights already, we have been looking at various passages of Scripture related to being outward focused as believers. We began by looking at Ephesians to talk about just the idea of moving from what God desires to make us to actually fulfilling that by being a unifying believer, a sacrificial believer, a prayerful believer, and a joyful believer. And then in the next part of the study, we progressed, considering the very beginning of the church, moving toward a commitment to worship, not simply as an attender, but as a participator in authentically worshiping the Savior. Tonight we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, where we'll find a challenge in these verses to commit to growing in community with others. Growing in community with others. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, read down to verse 25. Here the penman of the epistle writes, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." I want you to catch that what this passage presents to us is a portrait of what we have in Christ, followed by an exhortation to three consistent behaviors that we should practice due to what we have in Christ. And as we look at this passage, it brings to light the biblical truth that God prepared a community of believers, placed us into that community, and planned this community for mutual growth and encouragement. Do you understand that we see that in the New Testament? If I were to ask you, when you think about spiritual growth and encouragement, what do you consider necessary resources? When you think about your personal walk with the Lord and just being encouraged in the Lord, what resources do you think about that are provided to us for that? I think there's probably a number of resources that we might put on that list. God has given me this, and God's given me that, to grow spiritually and to be encouraged in him. But I wonder how many of us would name a community of committed and connected believers on that list. You see, as you study the New Testament, those traits that I listed a few moments ago is what you find throughout. God prepared a community of believers, the body of Christ, his church. He placed us in this community. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God put you in the body. He placed you in the body of Christ, and God Himself planned for this community to be a community of mutual growth and development. You cannot read the New Testament, especially the epistles, and come away with any other thinking about the church, the body of Christ, other than this is God's plan. He's placed me there. And He has done so that I might grow and be encouraged with other believers and followers of Christ. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture this evening, I want you to think about this resource for growth and encouragement as we look for an exhortation in this text to grow together with others. I want you to think with me, first of all, this evening, about your possession in Christ. Because as anything spiritual does, it begins with Christ. You have no place in the body of Christ apart from Christ. You have no place in that community apart from Jesus Christ. There is a lack of purpose for growth and encouragement in this community apart from Jesus Christ. One of the most enlightening passages about what you and I have in Christ is the passage before us this evening. How do we know that what we have in Christ is the discussion here? Well, notice the first few words. It helps make it clear. He says, having, therefore. In other words, friend, this is something that is currently in possession. I would not say, I have, and you fill in the blank. Unless I were just deceiving you and lying. I would not say I have a brand new Chevy Corvette unless I were just flat lying to you. If I say I have it, it's in my possession now. I'm not saying that I hope to have one someday. I'm not saying that, well, my neighbor has one and I get to look at it from time to time. No, if I say I have a Chevrolet Corvette, I have it in my possession now. Here, as the penman begins and opens this text, of course, following on what he's already been teaching us, he says, having therefore, this is something you have in possession now. And then he uses that term, brethren. In other words, this is something connected with believing. You're not going to find a New Testament writer use a familial term like brethren unless he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as he writes this 2,000 years ago nearly to the believers that he was penning this letter to, he's also speaking to us about what we have currently in possession now as believers in Jesus Christ. So, what is my possession in Christ? Notice, if you would, two things in this text. First of all, boldness. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Oh, my friends, here's what he says. You and I have confidence and courage. That's the meaning of boldness. We both have the confidence and the courage to go into the holy place, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. You remember the book of Hebrews is a book of shadows. The penman takes us through several Old Testament rituals and worship practices and some of the things that pertained to the worship of the Old Testament believers. And he shows us how these were but shadows of things to come, shadows of the new covenant. And he uses this term, the holiest, in the Old Testament to the Old Testament saint. This would be the place in the tabernacle or the temple that we would call the Holy of Holies. What was so special about the Holy of Holies? This was the place where the manifestation of God's presence among his people dwelt. If you were to enter, and you better not a good idea for you to try, but if you were to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, you would enter a room where right before you was the Ark of the Covenant, over which were the two cherubim hanging their wings over to the middle in the mercy seat of God. And it was in that place above the mercy seat that the shining, glorious, radiant appearance of the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It was the manifestation of God's presence among his people. And what a place it was. In Old Testament times, only one man, high priest, could enter that place one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. But notice what he says here in the New Covenant, the New Testament. We have, it is currently in our possession as believers in Christ, boldness, confidence, and courage to enter the holiest. Now, there's not a place like there was in the tabernacle or the temple, a place that is separating you and I from it at all times like there was there. But what the writer is telling us here is that you and I have the confidence and courage to enter into the very presence of God at any time, from any place, for any reason. Friends, listen to me tonight. This is a wonderful reality of what we have in Christ. We have the privilege of dwelling in the very presence of God. Because of Jesus, we can confidently and courageously go directly into the presence of God. But I want you to listen to the second possession we have in Christ. Not only boldness, but belonging. Belonging. He says here in verse number 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. That word consecrated here does not necessarily mean set apart as we would think. Often it does. Here it means to inaugurate, to put into effect. Jesus Christ put this opportunity into effect through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest, notice, over the house of God. You might jot down that when you see that phrase, the house of God, it means the family of God. Those who make up his household. Listen to me, friends, because of what Jesus Christ has done, you and I have a privileged place in the family of God. Think about that. Because of his sacrifice. And don't miss the connections again to the Old Testament, what the Old Testament believer, the Jew, was knowledgeable of. He speaks here of going into God's presence by a new and living way, not walking in through the temple, through the veil, and into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do. You could only access God by the high priest. Now you get to go in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Friends, picture it with me. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross? The Bible tells us that that veil that separated man from God there in the temple was rent in two from the top to bottom. God literally reached down from heaven and tore that veil in two, representing and proclaiming to us that the way to me is open and available. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. We have the opportunity to enter into the holiest by a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. After he's already spoken in verse number 19 about having boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. Listen, friends, you and I can have boldness. You and I can have belonging because of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. Picture it this way. Just as that veil was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying we had access to God, Jesus Christ's body was broken. He said to his disciples, "For you. Do not take for granted what Jesus did for you and for me." You and I have the opportunity to have direct access into the presence of God. You and I have belonging, a privileged place in the family of God, and we only have that privilege. We only have these possessions because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And can I remind you that that's the only way that you can have these possessions? You cannot have confidence and courage to enter into God's presence. You cannot have a place of belonging, a privileged place in God's family, apart from Jesus and entering into that place through him. What possessions we have in Jesus Christ. That ought to cause us to just shout glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for what we have in Christ. Notice here, he speaks to us not only about your possession in Christ, but he goes on to exhort us about your practice in Christ. Your practice in Christ. Because of what we have in Christ, boldness, confidence, and courage to go into God's presence, belonging, a privileged place in God's family. He leads then to these exhortations. There are some steps. There are some actions that we should have present in our lives as we recognize what we have in Christ. In verse number 22, he gives us this exhortation. He says, "Let us come. Let us come." Notice he says, "Let us draw near." Draw near literally means to approach, to come near, to visit. In a figurative sense, it means to worship. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, an authentic heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, I want us to think for just a moment. How is it that you and I can have confidence and courage to enter into the presence of God? How is it that we have a privileged place belonging in God's family? I don't know about you, but as I look at the course of my life and I think about who I am and what I've done and what I've not done, there is no reason whatsoever that I should have confidence and courage to enter into God's presence. There is no reason whatsoever that I should have a privileged place, a place of belonging in God's family. None. But yet, the penman says, "Let us draw near," notice, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Who saved you? Jesus did. Friends, can I remind you tonight that he is the giver of salvation, but he is also the guarantor of salvation. He's the one who saves you, and he's the one who keeps you saved. The reason that you and I are invited to come to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, if I think about who I am and what I've done and what I've not done, there is no way that I can come near to God in full assurance of faith. But friends, that full assurance of faith is not faith in me, faith in who I am, faith in what I've done, or faith in what I've not done. That full assurance of faith is the assurance of the faith that I have in him, that he will keep his word and his promise. And he said, If I would trust him, he would save me and make me his child, and he would keep me until the day that I stand before him in glory. And so, friends, I can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. I'm not trusting in me, I'm trusting in him. This idea of drawing near had particular significance to the Hebrew believers. It was the term that was used in the Old Testament to the approach of a priest drawing near to offer sacrifice. It was called drawing near because God was to be approached by sacrifice. So you think about it, the priest would make a sacrifice at the altar before he would ever go into the tabernacle. And that was the requirement. He could not enter the tabernacle, not just the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go into the tent at all until the sacrifice had been made. He could not move closer to God. He could not draw near to God until that sacrifice was made. The nature of the service in the temple was approach to God. And therefore, when we are called to draw near, we are reminded of the duty of worshipers ever drawing near. But here's the thing. The sacrifice, once and for all, has already been made. We don't have to approach him with a blood sacrifice over and over and over again. Jesus has made that sacrifice, and so you and I can come to the Lord. We can draw near to him and worship with sincere and authentic hearts in faith, knowing sacrifice is made. I stand worthy before God because of Jesus. I can come boldly. I have a place of belonging because of what he has done. And so he wants us to come with a sincere and trusting heart, and we can do so by virtue of his atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then he gives us a second practice or action. Not only let us come, he says let us continue. Notice in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, I want you to notice some key terms. In verse 22, the key term was faith. In verse number 23, the key term is also faith, but I want you to note that the word translated faith here, the most common meaning is hope. In fact, the original word used in this verse is used 53 times in the New Testament. 52 of those times it's translated hope. This is the only place it was translated faith. Faith and hope certainly go together, but the idea here is that trusting confidence, that excited expectation of what we know is going to come to pass. And so he is telling us here to hold fast to the profession of our faith, to that hope that we have in Christ, without wavering, recognizing that he is faithful. He speaks here of a responsibility to hold fast. If you remember the context of Hebrews, it was written to believing Jews who were under attack. They were under attack through persecution and through pressures that were coming upon them to actually reject Christ, to turn back from Christ, and to return to Judaism. But here the penman is encouraging them, no, continue with Jesus. Hold fast, stay true and committed to that hope that you have in him. We're to hold fast, to hold firm without wavering. The idea of that term is leaning, like the tree that is bent over in the wind. We're to stay faithful. Why? What's the reason? Because he is faithful. Aren't you thankful tonight that we have a faithful God? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. In Revelation 3:11, as Jesus was writing to the church at Philadelphia. As you study that passage, you find that Philadelphia was a church who was committed to the Lord, even though they faced difficulties. And here's what Jesus said to them: "Behold, I come quickly, hold thou fast what thou hast." They were already faithful to the Lord. They were already committed to the Lord. They were loyal to Him. And Jesus gave them the encouragement: I know you're facing difficulties. I know you're facing pressures. But continue. Hold fast to what you already have. Stay committed. Stay faithful, just as I have been faithful to you. Friends, has God been faithful to you? Let us continue. Let us be faithful. Let's be steadfast in the hope that we have in Him. But then, if you would, notice also, thirdly, let us consider. And here is where the connection to growing together with others in community comes in. He says in verse 24, and let us consider what? One another. So what seems very personal about our possession in Christ, I have boldness. I have belonging. What seems very personal as He encourages us to come in full assurance of faith, as He encourages us to continue steadfast in our hope, now is very corporate. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Jot down that word consider. Implies attentive, continuous care. It's an exhortation to observe, to perceive, and to understand. God wants us to be thoughtful of one another. There's an example in the New Testament church of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The end of Acts chapter 11, the Bible tells us that the believers in Antioch became aware of hardship facing the believers of the church at Jerusalem, and they determined right then and there to receive a collection for the believers that were at Jerusalem. They were being thoughtful of them. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, a passage you're very familiar with, where Paul speaks to us about looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He gives us then examples later on in the chapter of that. In verses 19 through 30, he speaks to us of Timothy and Epaphroditus and how it was their character as believers in Christ to think of others, even as they had their own needs and challenges. He tells us in this text that that consideration of each other, being thoughtful of one another, should lead us to provoke, to incite one another to love and good works. In fact, that word provoke is the basis of our English word paroxysm. That word paroxysm is the description of a sudden attack or a violent expression or a particular emotion or activity. So here's what the Bible is saying: we should have that type of effect on someone else. Not a violent outburst in the sense of they want to punch you in the face, but our lives and our examples and our thoughtfulness of others should motivate them to do and to love. Here's a simple question for you to ponder this evening. What does your life incite in other people? Think about your influence tonight. How does your love for the Lord, how does your loyalty to Christ, how does your commitment to serve Him incite others to love Him, to be loyal to Him, to be committed to service? Do your words, your actions, your reactions lead others to love and to good works? Isn't that what He tells us in this text? Let us consider one another. Let us be thoughtful of one another that we might incite others to love and to good works. God has prepared a community. He's placed us in that community, and he has planned that community to be a place of mutual growth and encouragement. How does that happen? How do we see that come to pass in our midst? Friends, my walk of faith should bring others up in Christ, not put them down. My example, my love, my thoughtfulness should encourage and incite you to love for God and others. Loyalty to Christ and commitment to his service. That happening, growing together in a community like that, is accomplished as we begin with these three actions. Let us come. If my life is going to incite others to love and to good works, I need to come. I need to draw near to God in authentic, sincere worship, recognizing what I have in Christ. I need to continue. Friends, there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be challenges, problems, and pressures. Your steadfast hope and endurance will be a shining testimony to others. I need to consider. I need to be thoughtful of others. I need to consider my own life and actions and reactions in light of the impact. Do you remember the principle Paul gave us in the Epistle to the Romans? No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. My behaviors, my actions, my reactions have an effect and an influence on those around me. Is my influence drawing others to love God more, to love him deeper, to be loyal to him, to serve him in a committed way? We need to make that commitment. God would help us to come, to continue to consider that we might have that type of influence on those around us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time spent today in your house. I pray that you would help us to think upon and ponder the things that we have studied in your word. In Christ's name.